We are easing our way back into the book of Galatians, or maybe like I tend to do with swimming pools and the ocean. I ease my way in until I'm a little above my knees, and then I say, oh, forget it, and I just dive in and get the pain over with. Not that I think getting back into Galatians is painful, but a little hard to figure out how fast we should do it. So I think we're spending these first 2 weeks with some review, and then we'll just make the leap here next Sunday, I think, and start back into Galatians 3, 19, and following. But first, we have a very important review message this morning. Last Sunday's review was about the setting and the tone of this letter. This morning, we're going to focus on reviewing some of the key truths that we've gotten so far in these first two and a half chapters. Remember, everything we're talking about this morning has been taught in depth before, so this is just a skimming back over. You can go back, hear all the sermons on Galatians on our website, YouTube, Sermon Audio, all those places. If you look at your notes also, you can see that for every point on your handout here this morning, the verses in Galatians are listed right there before it, so that it's easy for you to go back and look in more detail at all of these things. So let's pray for just a moment and then get a couple of starting points. Our Father, we look to you this morning. Nothing we have in our hands to bring to you other than our own hearts and lives. You have everything to bring to us. And so we are coming to the word that is the bread of life, because we need nourished and fed, spiritually strengthened by your good gifts that only you can give. So we pray and say, God, please give them. Please feed us. Please grant us the work of your Spirit this morning through the gospel, that the preaching of the cross for those who are being saved might be the power of God. Work now for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first of all, Galatians teaches that there is one true gospel. See that on your notes? We're right at the top of the first page. There is one true gospel. Let's read Galatians 1, 6 and 7 again. Galatians 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So first of all, there is one true gospel. Later we'll see Paul uses the phrase, the truth of the gospel. Secondly, the true gospel can get distorted. We just saw that at the end of verse 7. There's one true gospel. The true gospel can get distorted. And then thirdly, verse 6 tells us that the true gospel gets distorted when the grace of Christ is deserted. That's what we saw in verse 6. You are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. One true gospel can get distorted, gets distorted when the grace of Christ is deserted. So, and grace is God's undeserved kindness toward sinners. In Acts 20, verse 24, the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God. It's the good news about the grace of God. So taking grace out of the gospel is something like taking ice cream out of an ice cream sundae. You have taken away the essence of it. Now, the problem is that with an ice cream sundae, if you take the ice cream out, you still have whipped cream and nuts and chocolate syrup and something for some of us well worth eating. But if you take the grace out of the gospel, it's not gospel anymore, because gospel means good news, and now you've got bad news. There is no gospel when you mess with the grace. And we're not just talking about momentary bad news there. We're talking about eternally bad news when we desert grace. So then we want to know the question there on your notes. How do you desert grace? How do you mess with it? How do you distort it? How do you change it? I mean, that would seem like something nobody ever wants to do. Like, who would do that? But what we'll see is that it's actually very easy to do. And here's what we're doing. We're starting in Galatians 2. And we're going to go from Galatians 2, verse 1, to Galatians 3, verse 5. We're just going to kind of skim over that, and we're going to find, I think, five ways you can desert grace. So you can go ahead and turn to Galatians 2, and let's read the first point there on your notes. By adding any requirements for salvation. By adding any requirements for salvation. Now, we don't have time to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2, but basically, Paul, who was a Jewish Christian, went to Jerusalem, and he brought with him Titus, who was a non-Jewish Christian. And while they were there, some Jewish Christians tried to force Titus to get circumcised. Not like with a knife at his throat or something, but saying, hey, if you're going to be a good Christian, if you're going to be a Christian who really pleases God, if you're really fully going to be part of the people of God, then you need to get circumcised like a Jew. Look with me on your handout, Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Giving in to their pressure to get Titus circumcised would have damaged the truth of the gospel. Why is that? Because when you add requirements, you don't have grace any longer. Remember, grace is undeserved kindness. So as Romans 11:6 says, if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. By definition, it is fully undeserved. It's kind of like, you know, when you see a promotion, you've got the 80-point font with the word free, and then you've got the 7-point font, the small print that says, you know, it's free if you'll pay a few shipping charges and handling charges and processing charges and then be automatically signed up to monthly be charged for this new subscription thing. And you're wondering exactly what the word free means in that case. If you add necessary requirements to get grace, you didn't get grace. You got a paycheck. You're earning God's kindness. So one way to desert grace is to add requirements for salvation. Number two, another way to desert it is by putting on a religious performance to impress others with our goodness. Putting on a religious performance to impress others with our goodness. This is chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the story from Antioch that we read last Sunday. You know, the Jewish Christians had a hard question to answer. Are we required to continue following the Jewish law now that we are Christians? After all, it was the Jewish Messiah who came. So should Jewish Christians keep following the Jewish law? Well, it was a hard question. But Peter knew the answer because God had clearly revealed it to him. You can read that in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Peter knew that he was no longer bound to live like a Jew. So on one particular instance, when Peter was with non-Jewish Christians, he was living like them. Not living in sin. There were Christians seeking to please the Lord. But he wasn't worrying about Jewish scruples. Then some Jewish Christians came, and Peter wanted them to think that he was still living like a Jew. So he stopped eating with his non-Jewish Christian friends while his Jewish Christian friends were in town. And Paul got in his face, publicly confronted him, and he said it was not in line with the truth of the gospel. Why? Because if we are performing to try to impress one another with how good we are, we're showing that we don't understand grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. God doesn't save us because we impress him with how good we are. He is kind to us because of his grace. Therefore, we shouldn't have to earn kindness from one another either. We shouldn't have to earn approval from one another. We shouldn't have to earn acceptance from one another. If God has given that to us by grace, we should give it to one another by grace. And so when you have a group of people who are trying to perform for each other so that they'll accept each other, approve of each other, be kind to each other, whatever, you have a group of people who don't understand grace. God loves us not because of our impressive performance, but because of his grace. So we can desert it by putting on a religious performance to impress others. Similarly, number three, by comparing our goodness to others. If we need to find other people who are worse than us so that we can pat ourselves on the back and feel good about ourselves, we don't understand grace. Look with me, Galatians 2, verse 15. We ourselves, Paul says as a Jewish Christian, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, you could kind of put that in quotation marks. Paul is reminding his fellow Jewish Christians of the way they are tempted to view themselves. We are Jews by birth. We are not sinners like those Gentiles. We have the law. We know how to live purely. They are filthy people. Now, in reality, the Jews had some reasons to think of themselves as better than the Gentiles. They were God's chosen people. They had his law. They had the temple and so forth. So in verse 15, look back at your Bible now. In verse 15, Paul is saying, even if we think of ourselves as better than the Gentiles, verse 16, yet, okay? Even if we think of ourselves as better than the Gentiles, yet, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What that means in principle is that even really good people who have some good reasons to think they are better than other people have to lay all that aside and put their faith 100% in Christ alone. We are misunderstanding grace if we are thinking, God, did you notice that I'm better than that guy? Grace is undeserved kindness. Undeserved because we're all sinners deserving condemnation. And even if some people are greater sinners than others, none of us are good enough to deserve God's kindness. We're all guilty. That means we're all 100% dependent on the grace of God through Christ alone. You saw in the news this week, I'm sure, about the gender reveal that resulted in the El Dorado fire. Boy, you want to see self-righteousness. Just watch how people on social media respond to something like that. You know? It was probably a foolish thing to do, but wow. So suppose person A accidentally started a fire that burnt 50,000 acres and cost $5 million to fight and destroyed 50 homes. And person B accidentally started a fire that burned 100,000 acres and cost $10 million to fight and destroyed 100 homes. And person A posts on social media, "Ha! Good thing I'm not like that dummy who started a 100,000-acre fire that cost $10 million and destroyed 100 homes." We would say, "You don't get it. What are you talking about? If you start a very destructive fire, it's ridiculous to be proud of yourself because you didn't do it as bad as someone else." When we try to prove to someone that, to some people, when we try to prove that some people are worse than us, that we're better than them, we're missing the whole point of grace. We're all sinners, completely dependent on the grace of God. In bottom of the first page in your notes, Luke 18, here's what Jesus said. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous or just, and looked down on everyone else. Here's what he said to them. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. By the way, before you leave that, if you've got a pen, would you circle the word righteous in the first sentence and the word justified at the very end? This will be important in a few minutes. Those are the same Greek word. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous or justified, but the one who ended up righteous or justified was the one who wouldn't even look to heaven but cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, we are deserting grace when we compare our goodness to others. Okay, now, let's turn the page to the second page of your notes. Let's look back in our Bible for just a second. Well, you can actually see it here on your handout. We just saw that justified, a righteous word in Luke 19. Look now at the verses. Second page of your handout, Galatians 2, 16 and 21. I put this in here so that we could underline that word. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Then in verse 21 he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if, now remember it's the same word, righteousness, if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So point four in your notes, we could desert grace by seeking justification through our goodness rather than receiving it 100% through faith in Christ's death. Rather than receiving it 100% through faith in Christ's death. And you see from verse 21 that if we don't understand justification, we can, what's the word he uses for what we can do with grace in verse 21? What's the word? Nullify. We can nullify grace. All right, let's talk about justification for a second. That word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, was used for a legal declaration that a particular law had nothing against a person. I'm not saying that's the technical theological meaning. I'm saying that's the way the word was used in culture. It was a legal declaration that a particular law had nothing against a person. So consider, for example, the law of the library. You have to return, okay, I know libraries are old news, but stick with me. Pretend like this is a relevant modern illustration. Okay? You have to return books. I know books are old news too for some of you, but stick with me. You have to return, You have to return stuff to the library, and you have to do it in a certain time, or you pay certain fines. And so if you ask the librarian, do I have any stuff that I haven't returned? You are asking her, now it won't really work to use this word with her, but you're asking her if you are justified in relationship to the library. Does the library's record have anything against you? And so if she says, nope, you don't owe us anything, she just justified you. Now, not justified you ultimately, only with regard to the law of the library, but with regard to that law, there is nothing against you. You are justified. In terms of libraryness, you are righteous. Though, of course, the librarian might not know the pages you ripped in the book that one time that you didn't tell him about or whatever, but we could consider the laws of our state and our nation. You could go to the police station and ask, do I have anything on my criminal record? And if they said no, you are justified before the criminal laws. Now, of course, you might have committed a crime that the police don't know about. And so ultimately, justification between humans is not ultimately what matters. The one big justification that matters more than anything else for all people is when God says, my law has nothing against you. on your notes, Psalm 32:2. How blessed is the person against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There is nothing on your account. There is no record of sin against him. What a blessing it would be for the great judge of all things, not just the librarian, not just the person at the police station, the great judge, the creator, to say, you are not guilty. My law has nothing against you. So who would God say that about? Well, it's easy. He would say that about you if you never sin. If you just always love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you never allow anything to rival God's place in your heart and soul and mind and strength, so that nothing ever rivals him in your life, and if you always loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself, and not just in sentiment, but in deed and in truth, and if you never used God's name in any empty way and always honored the principle of the Sabbath and always fully honored your father and mother, if you never murdered, nor, as Jesus clarified, even hated someone in your heart, if you never committed adultery, never lusted over someone in your mind, never stole anything that belonged to someone else, never spoke something false, never lied against anyone else, never coveted anything that anyone else has, never loved the world nor the things in the world, never got jealous or angry, never swelled up in pride, never loved money, never gossiped. Just do all of that perfectly and completely and you'll be good. God will justify you because his record will have nothing against you. That's what Galatians is referring to in verse 16 when it says, when it uses the phrase, justified by works of the law. That means simply you keep God's law perfectly and then his law has nothing against you. Now, what did Paul say about that possibility in verse 16? He said, we know that's not a possibility. Even Jews who have good reason to think that they might be better than other people in some way, he says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. We're all sinners. The best, the most moral, the most religious people are still great sinners when compared to God's law. Being justified by our own goodness is as impossible as picking up Mars and bringing it home as a toy for your kids to play with. Is there any other option? Any other way to be justified? It's right there in verse 16. It's beautiful, it's simple, it's good news. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but, here you go, through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith. And notice that it's not a combo deal. It's not like part faith, part goodness. It's not part works of the law, part faith. It's 100% faith. Remember verse 21 in chapter 2? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I do not nullify the grace of God. If someone says, here, I have a box of chocolates to give you as a gift, and you say, great, here's $40. I'm sure that'll more than cover what it cost you. You just nullified their gift. I mean, they might be glad if they didn't really want to give it to you anyways and they need money, especially if somebody gave it to them first. Now they made $40 off the deal. But you nullified their gift. It's either a gift or it's something you pay for. And so we either receive justification 100% by faith or you earn it all. More on that in a minute. So that was our fourth answer to the question, how do you deserve grace? Number four, by seeking justification through our goodness rather than receiving it 100% through faith in Christ's death. Now, number five, and I'm not really going to spend any time on this. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You can deserve grace by receiving salvation 100% through faith, then continuing as if we'll complete our salvation by our own strength. We talked about this some last week and preached a sermon on it, so I'm just going to, basically the idea would be saying to God, hey, thanks for getting me started in the right direction. I'll take it from here myself. That completely misunderstands how salvation works, what salvation is, and how much we are dependent on grace every day from now to eternity. So we've been talking about how a person might desert grace. So now you see the next question on your notes. It's really the same question, just kind of from the positive angle. How do you stand firm in grace? Later in Galatians, Paul's going to say, stand firm in your freedom. And Peter says, 1 Peter 5:12, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So what we're going to do now is keep going in Galatians, and we're going to find four answers to this question, how do you stand firm in grace? And all four answers come from Abraham. How do you stand firm in grace? By learning the principles God taught through Abraham. Abraham is the most widely respected religious figure in the world, right? There's no comparison because Islam, Christianity, and Judaism all look up to him. So there is no more widely respected religious figure than him, and Galatians tells us something incredible about that. Abraham was God's illustration for all nations to understand the true gospel. Isn't that amazing? He was God's illustration for all nations, and he is the most respected religious figure across the world. That doesn't mean that they know the truth, but the illustration is there. So let's, and we can't get all the Abraham illustration this morning. I really encourage you to go back and listen to last year's Christmas sermon. It's called The Son of Abraham is Hope for Every Nation. If you just search for that on YouTube, you'll find it. The Son of Abraham is Hope for Every Nation. That explains it more fully, but let's just get a couple highlights. Beginning in Galatians 3, verse 6. Will you look at that with me? Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God. See the quotation marks we're quoting now from Genesis chapter 15. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Remember that right word righteousness is the same word as justification. Two ways to translate the same Greek word. Here's the point in your notes. God counted righteousness or justification to Abraham 100% through, what word goes in that blank? Faith. 100% through faith. God credited justification to Abraham by faith. You can read that in Genesis 15. God said, my law has nothing against you because Abraham believed God's promises. Now, our obvious response to that is going to be, hold on a second. How could God justify Abraham when all he did was believe? How could God justify anyone for believing? If you commit a crime and go to court and stand before the judge and say to the judge, oh, your honor, I believe in you. Will he say, oh, record's clear. You haven't done anything. Okay, so that's a really big question we have to answer. How can God justify 100% by faith? But first of all, we're going to get there. First of all, we need to grab this truth from verse 6. God counted righteousness to Abraham 100% through faith. And then verses 7 through 9, God will count righteousness or justification to anyone who will believe as Abraham did. This opportunity wasn't just for Abraham. Abraham is the example for any person anywhere on the planet. Let's read it. Galatians 3, verse 7, and we'll read through verse 9. Know then that it is those of faith, those who depend upon faith, who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So anybody of any race, any ethnicity, in any nation can be justified 100% by faith in God's promises. Number three, if we try to rely on our own goodness in addition to faith, so this is another lesson through Abraham, if we try to rely on our own goodness in addition to faith, we will be under God's sentence of death. Let's read verses 10 through 12 now in chapter 3. Let's read verse 9 to get into that. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. See, it's blessed or under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous, the just, shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. That's not how laws work. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. If you want life by the law, then do it perfectly. That's how laws work. So if you're going to rely on your goodness at all, you're going to have to rely on your goodness completely. If you break the law, the judge doesn't say, well, let's just take how many laws you've kept and how many laws you've broken and just kind of count. Oh, look, you've kept 7,000 laws and broken two. Hey, you're good to go. He's going to look at what you've broken. That's the way laws work. That's the nature of laws, because laws aren't based upon grace. So either we have to abide 100% by God's law, or we have to be justified 100% by faith. And again, there's no combo deal that mixes the two, because as we read earlier, Romans 11, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So verse 10 in Galatians 3, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now, that word curse in modern culture might make people think of, you know, bad karma or bad luck or something like that. But the word in this Bible sense is referring to God's sentence of death and condemnation. God's sentence of spiritual and physical destruction and death. And so if we try to rely even partly on our own goodness, Paul's saying the only outcome will be God's sentence of death and condemnation, because you're not going to do it. You're not going to keep his law perfectly. Okay, we made it through those first three lessons from Abraham. Now, we still haven't figured out exactly why faith is the key. But you see, verse 11 just said, the righteous, the justified, shall live. They'll receive life. They'll find life by faith. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But why is faith the key? If an earthly judge wouldn't clear your guilt just because you believed in him, why does God do that? Well, we'll see the answer in Galatians in just a second. But first of all, we have to understand that we are not talking about generic faith. You know what generic faith is? Like, for some people, they think they're a person of faith because they're a very positive thinking person. They're always sure this week's going to get better. I know things are going to turn around. And they would describe that as having faith. Okay, that's not faith in anything. That's just, kuna matata or something. Or there is faith in the sense of, I believe in a divine being out there somewhere. Don't know who he is. Don't know anything about him. Don't think I can know him. But I have faith that there's some God thing somewhere. That, too, is not at all what we're talking about. Faith here in Galatians 3 is specific faith in specific promises from a specific person. So let's keep that in mind. We must believe that someone, God, did something to make our justification possible if we will believe certain promises about what he did. A person who did something and then made promises about it for us to believe. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. Let's read point four on your notes. Christ took God's sentence of death. This is what God did for your justification. Christ took God's sentence of death in our place so that God can count righteousness, count justification, credit justification to anyone who will believe. It's received 100% through faith in Christ because he took 100% of our curse on the cross. Do you remember what the curse was in point three? Do you see that in points three and four you wrote the same word in the blank both times? The curse is death. What did Christ do? He died to take the curse. So look with me, Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see that's in quotation marks there at the end of verse 13? Because it's a quote from the ancient Hebrew scriptures. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In ancient Israel, a criminal who committed a severe crime, a death penalty kind of crime, was sometimes executed and then left hanging on the tree for a little while as a public example to other people. If you saw someone hanging dead on a tree, they were clearly cursed by God for whatever they did wrong. And so the obvious conclusion the people who saw that were supposed to draw was, I don't want to be cursed by God like that. I don't want to violate God's law like that. So as the centuries went by, that same concept was applied to other means of public execution in other cultures. So if someone was executed at a stake or on a cross, it's not a tree any longer, but the same concept applied that they must have done something really wrong to end up executed like that. Like, wow, that person's got to be cursed by God. Look what happened to them. And so, as Jesus died on a Roman cross, what did people think? He must be a really bad person. God must have cursed him for whatever he's done wrong, because cursed is anybody who's hanging on a tree. Were they right? Was Jesus cursed by God to die as a guilty criminal? That is the million-dollar question that every person on earth needs to understand. When Jesus died on the cross, what was actually happening? Was he cursed by God? Was he cursed as a lawbreaker? Was he getting what he deserved? The answer is yes, but not like you think. He was cursed with death, but it wasn't his curse. It was our curse that he took in our place. You see that that's just what verse 13 says? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus never sinned. The Bible says that over and over again. Yet he died as a cursed sinner. Why? Because God credited our sin to Jesus so that he took the penalty in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. God gave our sin to Jesus, credited our sin to Jesus, gave the curse of death to Jesus instead of us. Remember the end of Galatians 2:20? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The prophet Isaiah foretold it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. If only all people knew that this is what really happened on the cross. Jesus died in our place for our sin. Now we can answer our question. How can God justify people based on faith? Well, it's faith, a specific belief, an individual belief that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for my sin. God justifies those who believe because Jesus paid the just penalty for their sin on the cross. Now, for those of you who are theologically savvy, I know there's another piece of the puzzle. God also credits Jesus' perfect life, his sinless life, his righteousness to us. So our sin is credited to Jesus, and his righteous life is credited to us. But Paul's not talking about that in Galatians, so we're going to stick with what Paul's talking about here. God can be a perfectly fair judge, and yet he can look at you and say, my law has nothing against you. Because Jesus already took the penalty for your sin on the cross. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and then rose again, God justifies us. He declares that we are not guilty. His law has nothing against us because Jesus paid it all. And can you see that that's why you have to receive it 100% by faith, not by faith and some combo of your goodness? Because how much of the price for your sin did you pay? Zero. None. We didn't climb up on the cross and help Jesus out. Jesus paid the price 100%. Remember what Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. If you climb up on the cross with Jesus to help him out, do this, Jesus could say, well, if you're going to do it yourself, you don't need me, right? We could not do it ourselves. That is the point. We had to have a substitute. Jesus paid it all. It's 100% faith because Jesus paid the price 100%. And what do we call that? Grace. Undeserved kindness. 100% undeserved kindness received 100% faith because Jesus paid the price on the cross 100%. Pierced for my transgressions, crushed for my iniquities. All right. Whew, how you doing? We just summarized 40 verses of Galatians and some pretty heavy theology. So if you're tired and your brain hurts, go get ice cream after. You deserve it. But the overall point is actually pretty simple. God gives justification to sinners 100% by grace. It's all undeserved kindness. How? Because Christ's perfect work on the cross paid 100% of the price for our sin. What do we do? Believe it. Receive it 100% by faith. That's the good news of the gospel. I hope you'll take this handout, go back through each of these points, read them again, and read the verses again, and let those truths really sink in. Now, why does it matter? Let me just give you three or four, or I don't know. Notice I didn't put this in your handout so that I wasn't bound by a certain number. Let me give you some reasons why it matters. First of all, and maybe overarching in one sense, justification is what determines your eternity. Who goes to heaven? If we could just put it in that common terminology. Who goes to heaven? Justified people. Righteous people. The people about whom God says, my law has nothing against you. So it's either justified and eternal life with God, or it is eternity under God's sentence of death and condemnation. Those are the two. It's plain as day in the Bible that those are the two possible outcomes for eternity. But maybe three other reasons why it matters. One that is as vast as God and eternity, the universe. And then another two that are as small as you and me. So first of all, this true gospel is so important because of the glory of God. And we're going to see this later in Galatians, but only salvation by grace alone gives God the glory he deserves. Later in Galatians, Paul is going to say that if you add something to what Jesus did on the cross, here's what the phrase he uses. The offense of the cross is removed. If you add to what Jesus did on the cross, the offense of the cross is removed. You know what that's telling us? That the message that Jesus did it 100% and you just believe because you can't save yourself is offensive. The message of the cross is offensive. It is offensive to the human heart to be told that we're 100% dependent on Christ alone. And that's why human religions are always trying to come up with some combo deal of Jesus plus you. Because then we feel better. It loses its offense, Paul says, as soon as you add something. That way we can get a little bit of the glory for ourselves, can pat ourselves in the back a little bit, at least we helped him out. And so as Paul explains in Romans chapter 4, if it depends on faith, not works, so that it's all grace, so that God gets all the glory. So that we praise him and say, God, you did it all. It's all your glory, for you did it. So that's a big, vast, eternal reason why it matters. But now, down on a very practical you and me level, this is where hope is found, in the true biblical sense of confidence, confident expectation. You see, there's the hope in religion, there's the hope that maybe I'm good enough. Maybe I've done enough. Maybe there are enough people who've started worse fires than me that God will let me through. That's hope in the worldly sense. Boy, I hope I've been good enough. I'll find out someday. And do you know that there are major world religions like Roman Catholicism that it's emphatically clear in their doctrine that you can have no confidence of your salvation, only the hope that you've done enough and God's grace will come through for you in the end. The true biblical doctrine of justification is instead the foundation of the true Bible hope, which is confident expectation. God will keep his promises. He promised that Jesus paid it all for me. I believe it. And so in that sense, biblical hope is something like knowing. Knowing that there is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And that having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. That's true hope, not, boy, I hope I've done enough. I hope I've been good enough. And then finally, this true gospel is where love is found. The love that can settle and stabilize your heart. And I'm sorry if this sounds, I don't know, maybe it sounds, I don't know. But the Bible tells you that you were created for the love of God. And as long as you're chasing it by performance, you're never able to rest in it. You know what that's like? You've all got some of those relationships where you're never good enough for somebody else. And you think about it all the time, and you're trying to figure out how to make them happy, and you just never can get there. That is not how God designed his relationship with you to work. Always trying to figure out how to please him. His love is 100% a gift given freely because Jesus paid it all. Billions of people around the world are struggling to be good enough for God in their religions. They do not understand grace. They don't know what really happened on the cross. They haven't heard Romans 5:1 and Romans 8:39. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet they're chasing, fighting, trying, hoping maybe they're good enough. It is not a love. The love of God is not something you have to keep trying to perform so that you deserve it, because Jesus already paid it all. Remember that tax collector we met earlier? Remember, he refused to even look up to heaven. He was so aware of his own sin. Isn't that so contrary to today, where most people are like, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven, of course. Here I come, God. Why? I don't know. The tax collector is instead like, I can't even look up. I'm such a sinner. All I can cry out is, God, be merciful. God, show grace to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he went away justified. Will you, have you, set aside your own performance, your own goodness, to join that tax collector? To say, God, I am not worthy of anything. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus paid it all on the cross. As an old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Can you say that? Do you say that? Can you, as an individual today, say, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. God of all things, we feel our powerlessness. the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And so when we speak truths like this, I just plead for the Spirit of God to allow the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation, because it is not ever accomplished by any person, by any eloquence, by any explanation, always and only by the living and abiding Word of God. So we just ask you to take your truth and use it to save for your glory forever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.